Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. There are riots that are happening today all over the world. In Gaza, there's a little bit of a ceasefire, but they've been sending missiles into the nearby cities of Tel Aviv and Haifa. ISIS is martyring Christians, cutting them in half, taking their heads off in northern Iraq. And what you just saw was the tomb of Jonah. Jonah. That was the tomb of Jonah, and they just blew it up. There's crazy things going on all over the world. Syria has been reduced to rubble. Troops are amassed on the border of the Ukraine, Russian troops. The world today is in full revolt, but against whom are they really rioting? I will suggest to you that the world is in revolt against God and against his anointed, his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what is God's response to such riots? That's what we're going to explore in these scriptures today. Psalm chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. In the middle of all this, let me tell you an interesting story that I heard. I actually read about it and saw the caption in the headlines of one of the Palestinian newspapers about this. These rockets had been launched from Gaza headed towards Tel Aviv. Now, Israel has this thing called the Iron Dome, and they can intercept those rockets, thank God. And they send their own rockets to hit those rockets and explode them in midair before there's any damage done. And so this Jewish young man that had studied with a rabbi, he wrote to his rabbi and said, tell me when you're studying. I need to come. Something incredible has happened. I didn't even know if I believed in God, but I saw God this week and his intervention with my own eyes. I'm part of the Iron Dome, and we sent a rocket to intercept one that was headed right towards Tel Aviv, and we missed. We never miss. So we sent another rocket to intercept, and that one missed. And that never happens. We're very accurate. We study. We know exactly the wind, velocity, everything. And there really wasn't any wind that day, and so we sent a third rocket and missed. And so we were all really afraid. We knew that rocket that had been launched from Gaza was going to hit right in the middle of Tel Aviv, the biggest working city in Israel amongst the Jewish people. And he said, right as it was coming down, we were watching it and we were trying to scramble and tell everybody to brace for the impact. And all of a sudden, this wind came out of nowhere and picked that rocket up and shot it way out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, where it exploded and did no damage to anyone whatsoever. True story. Really did happen. And God was intervening on behalf of Israel. Psalm chapter 2 today gives us a vivid picture of God's view of the world when it establishes itself against his authority and the authority of Christ. It also pictures clearly and solemnly that his anointed king shall rule forever and ever and subdue every riotous opposition. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four messianic psalms which deal with Christ the King. Today, we look at Christ the victorious King. Psalm chapter 2. Next week, it's going to be Christ the Suffering King, Psalm 22. Christ the Shepherd King, Psalm 23. And then finally, Christ the Seated Priestly King, Psalms 110. All four of these psalms were written by King David. In Acts 4, 25 and 26, the Bible tells us that Psalm chapter 2 is a psalm of David. David, as an ancient king, had complete authority over all of his subjects. Now, the psalm breaks down into four parts today. First three verses, we'll look at the riotous peoples. Next three, the Lord's derision. The next three, the Messiah's rule. And then finally, the people's fear. The only difficulty in interpreting this psalm is that there are several unannounced changes in who the speaker is. For example, in verse 3, the rebellious leaders are speaking, and in verse 7, the Messiah himself is reporting what Yahweh has said to him. One final question about the psalm is whether or not it's really a messianic type of psalm, or was this something that David was writing about what was happening to him, that all the nations around him were in rebellion, and so he's got this historical precedent. Let me just go on record right now as telling you this is a messianic psalm. More than anything else, this is messianic. Yeah, sure, there's always been riotous, rebellious people and their rulers stirring up wars. I'm sure that in the day that David wrote this, that was exactly what was happening. In fact, in our day, what fits so perfectly is for the historical background of this psalm is what happened on July the 25th when the Palestinians called for a day of rage. That's the kind of thing that this psalm is talking about. Most likely, David, although this is completely messianic, is writing after the rebelliousness of many nations and leaders had come against him as well. This rebellion lifted David. He went to God in prayer. This psalm is a song that he was singing. And that's an amazing thing to remember today. This is a song. And so David, as he goes to prayer, as all of these nations around him are raging, he goes to God in prayer, and God lifts him into the heavenly throne room, where he begins to hear things, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins to write them down, and that's what we're looking at. David was able to view Yahweh's reaction to such rebellion against him and against his anointed, Jesus Christ. The question for this psalm is not really like, taking sides, hey, whose team are you going to root for? It isn't like this psalm imagines that you have a choice between the good guys, the Dallas Cowboys, and the rebellious Washington Red... They don't even have a name, do they? Those Washington guys. No, the question is not which team are you rooting for. The question is even more relevant. With all the turmoil and riots and wars, what does it look like today in God's throne room? With the stalemate that happens sometime in our own government, should we engage? Should we go and be the world's policemen? Should we get involved in this or that? You know, is Yahweh in heaven angry? Is he flustered? Is he despondent when the United States sometimes becomes a little bit full of inaction to fix the world's problems? Is Yahweh God pacing around the throne, wringing his hands in worry and despair? No. The anointed Messiah is sitting on his throne in complete control of everything that is going on in the world. Let's look at Psalm chapter 2. The riotous people, verse 1, why do the nations rage? Or why do the heathen riot? The viewpoint of this psalm, the person asking the question is David, the king. Facing rebellion from the nations around him, David is transported into the heavenly throne room to see Yahweh's perspective on the rebellion. Against whom are the nations revolting? Is Moab revolting against Israel? Do the Palestinians rebel against Jerusalem? No, these are not just human history and human events, friends. When you read this psalm, these are divine events. These riots and rebellions are against Yahweh himself, against his anointed, his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, we've gotten away from the term heathen in the past several years, past few decades here in the church. But That's probably the best word that's translated from a Hebrew word, goyim. Gentiles, nations, these heathen. Why do the heathen riot? Why do the nations rage? The question is referring to those nations who have aligned themselves against Yahweh and His Messiah. For that reason, the New Testament book that quotes this psalm more often than any other, it would probably come as a surprise to most of us, the New Testament book that quotes Psalm chapter 2 the most is the book of Revelation. And the reason why John did that is because he's lining up all of these nations with those nations who in end times will also surround Jerusalem and come against God and His anointed one, Jesus Christ. So that's important. David is standing in the heavenly throne room and he's not really concerned with the cause. You know, what's causing all of these riots? Is it social injustice? Is it the lack of a Palestinian homeland? Is it Russian interference? No. David is asking, why would these nations do something so futile and so foolish as to riot against the Lord God Himself? Now, the word riot in verse number 1 is actually a verb, regashu. It's a difficult word to translate because it's the only time this word is ever used in the whole Bible. So you have to dig, and some of the commentators say, well, it means to plot. And that's some of the translations, like the one that we have in the NIV, plot or conspire. Brown Driver Briggs, the Old Standard Hebrew Dictionary, suggests that they were thronging tumultuously. And it's connected with the idea of walking in a crowd or a throng of people. Like if you watch the news this week, you saw that happen just outside St. Louis, Missouri. In Ferguson, there was a riot. There was a throng of people. So we understand a tumultuous throng to be a riot. Yet it's significant that you understand the tense of the verb. It's the perfect tense, so it means that there is a constant, ongoing, upheaval, tumultuous riot against God Himself. And that's what's happening in this psalm. That's what's happening in our world. The people who have rejected Yahweh are always in a state of riot or thronging tumultuously. If you were to be able to look through the Soho telescope with X-rays to see the sun, it appears as a constantly bubbling mass of burning gases. The sun is always bubbling. The heathen are always rioting. Such are the nations and people who have rejected Yahweh. They're so constantly, tumultuously throng and riot against Yahweh and His Messiah, Jesus Christ, that it is stated as always being in that state. Similarly, and the people plot in vain or consider vanity. The word people here refers to the same group as heathens. In the previous clause, they plot, or another better word translated is consider. They consider. That means to mutter. It means the growling of a lion. It means to mutter under one's breath, to ponder something, to talk to oneself. We saw this in chapter 1. If you've read Psalm 1, verse 2, it says that the man who is constantly repeating the word, who meditates on the law day and night, this is the same word here, he is constantly muttering to himself the word of God day and night. That's what a righteous man does. Well, what does a heathen do? A heathen is constantly muttering emptiness and vanity. It's a synonym to the word that's describing the book of Ecclesiastes. So the thing here is that these heathen are filled with emptiness and futility, and their plans of action of these rebellious men is an attempt to try and prevent, try and stop the will of Yahweh from occurring. How many of you know that no one can truly stop the will of Yahweh? When He wants it to happen, friends, it's going to happen. Verse 2 says that the leading word in this verse is taking a stand, setting one's self. It can be either used in a positive or negative sense. The beauty of the verse here is the tension. Someone is standing and they're setting themselves. Are they standing with Yahweh or against Him? Who is it that's standing? David answers this question immediately. He's speaking of the kings of the earth. In the first verse, the peoples and the nations are identified. Verse 2 identifies the rulers and the nobles of those people in all the earth. The second term, nobles, refers to those who are privileged and of the upper class, whether rulers or just rich and privileged. It literally means weighty ones. The verb in the second clause here is so much fun. These weighty ones who are so full of themselves, most of the time very selfish, a very rich, wealthy, weighty person has no need of anyone else. They just basically get what they want. They usually use people on the way to that height of position of being a weighty one, a king, a ruler. And they never get along with other weighty ones, because there's only so much money out there. There's only so much power out there. And so all of them are grabbing for the same power and the same money. And so there's only so much to go around. So they have competition with each other. In this verse, what happens? God brings them together. They amass this united front against Yahweh and His anointed one, the Messiah. It's amazing. It's just like what happened with Herod and with Pilate. They were complete enemies. And when they came against Christ, then they came together. It's the same thing here. These weighty ones, these kings, these rulers, they rarely agree, but in their opposition to God, they come together. That's amazing. They do not come together. They are not lining up to pay homage and worship. They have seated themselves together against Yahweh and against Jesus Christ. They are against the Anointed One. So, try to put yourself in David's shoes. Here he is. He's hearing from his generals that Moab, perhaps, at this time is rebelling against you, David. And they've banded together with Edom. And now he gets another messenger saying Gaza and Tyre are rebelling. They're right now in a conference in Gath, and they're figuring out how to come and fight against you. And what does David do when he gets that news? He starts singing. He starts singing this psalm. And he's transported into the heavenly throne room. And he sees that Yahweh is still on His throne. The Messiah is still on His throne. He realizes that all of these nations are just really rebelling, not against Israel and David, but against God Himself. When so important that you grasp a hold of the concepts that are taking place in this particular verse in Psalm chapter 2. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians 1:29, where it records that these weighty ones, again, they are the ones that the gospel came to, but they rejected it. Not many, the Bible says. Doesn't say not any. But so there are some weighty ones, some very great, wealthy, strong people that do believe in God and do follow His ways. But for the most part, they don't need God. And they set themselves against Yahweh. And in verse 3, David hears the murmurings of the kings and the nobles about Yahweh and Messiah. Literally, they're saying, let us cast off their chains. Let us throw from us their bonds. The word for chains is related to the word correction and chastisement. So it's a wordplay for David to suggest that the kings and the nobles are refusing the instruction and the correction of Yahweh. What are the chains? What are some of those bonds that the King would place upon us as a society? What are some things that even in our lifetime we've seen cast off? Some of us that are old enough, we have seen in our lifetime that we have done what? We cast off prayer in our public schools. We did. That was one of the things that we did. We took that. It was helpful. It was corrective. It was bringing God there. Now, as long as there are tests, there will always be prayer in schools. And those of you who are teachers and who work there, because of you who love God, thank you for bringing Jesus with you when you go to the public schools. And you students that know the Lord, you go into that public school system and you bring Christ with you. Thank the Lord for you. You are making a great difference to bring the right chains back, to fulfill this verse in the most appropriate way. But as society, we threw it off. And in its place, some awful things now have happened. Now, much destruction has happened in our public schools. And you don't have to watch the news very long before you'll see something awful that has taken place at a public school. The drugs, the guns, all of that. Because we threw off the chains of prayer and a void was created. We have thrown off the bonds of respect for life, and into that void has come a real lack of respect for life. We are the people of God. We are the people who love life. We must take our stand for life everywhere we go. We love life, but into that void has come this great lack of respect for life. And so whenever people rebel against the chains, against the bonds that were meant for correction, that were meant for instruction, that were meant to guide us and to help us, whenever that happens, like what's happening in this psalm, what takes place whenever we rebel against Yahweh, we are rebelling against absolute pure goodness. And the only direction for someone to go when that rebellion occurs is towards evil. And unfortunately, it generally becomes a very excessive evil, a very strong casting off of those restraints. So, first of all, we've looked at the riotous people. And now, in verse 4, let's look at the Lord's derision. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. David is transported into the heavenly throne room, and he rises above the earthly chaos. He enters the throne room to find Yahweh God doing what? Again, wringing his hands, pacing the floor, crying out in weakness, "Oh, all the nations are against me. Oh, the whole earth is rising up against me." That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the one enthroned in heaven, or the one sitting in the heavens, laughs. Now, before we get to the laughing part, let's not miss the first portion of this. The one sitting, it shows Yahweh God at rest. He's very comfortable. He's not rising up in panic. He's not pacing in anxiety. He's seated, and he remains sitting. More than that, he is the sitting one. Nothing can budge him off of that seat except for one thing. There's only one thing that can budge him off of that seat. You know what it is? Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? The one thing, the only one who can budge the sitting one off his heavenly seat is a righteous man or woman who is in prayer. So when you, as a man, as a woman that loves God, and you fervently go to God in prayer, what happens? You have the great privilege to raise Jesus up off of his heavenly throne and to come forward to begin to help in answering your prayer. The threats of kings, doesn't move Jesus. The missiles that are being launched, the disease going on, the conspiracies. He can't be bribed or corrupted. He is pure. His justice is forever. But if the kings of the earth can't move him, what can? Friends, again, your prayers can move God. Your prayers and mine. Your worship and mine. That's why what we've done here today as we've gathered together is so vital in the overall plan and scheme of God. We are worshipers. We are prayers. We are those who can affect change in this world, not the riotous rulers who are raising themselves up in war all over this land, all over the nations of the earth. We are the people. When we intercede, Yahweh remembers and he moves. When the simplest child prays in faith, Yahweh moves. Like, remember, he did that for Samuel when Samuel was a little boy. When his people are in trouble and the staff is spread above the waters, he moves. He parts the waters and his children pass through the waters on dry land. Most of all, when the sinner prays for forgiveness, he moves and he gives grace, that grace that we sang about this morning, and he gives mercy. But he is not just the sitting one. He is the sitting one in the heavens. And again, we see the great contrast. The kings are arrayed against him, but he's untouchable in the heavens. He sits far above any satellite, any missile, any insult. He's completely out of reach of those conspiring and rioting. But for those of us who love him, he is not only near to us, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he dwells within us. Jesus left his place in the heavens and became a man. He was obedient unto death, even death at the hands of those kings who were arrayed against him, but he rose from their clutches and he lives forever, far above their threats and insults. We serve the King who rules and reigns in this world. Hallelujah. He is in complete control, and he sent his Holy Spirit to now dwell in our midst. The kings of the earth, for them, Jesus is seated in heaven. But for us who believe, we live and we move and we have our being in him. 650 times in the New Testament, you'll find those two words together, in him. Friends, that's who we are. That's where we live. We are in him. He's our Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now, let's get to this laughter. From far above, in that position that I just described, he laughs at the threats and the insults of the weighty ones, of the kings who have conspired against him. From on high, seated on his heavenly throne, he looks down and he laughs. But more, the second clause says, the Lord scoffs at them, or Adonai ridicules to him. The word denotes sarcasm, ridicule, mocking. It's a word for stammering. He stammers out ridicule to those who could never touch him. Yet to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, there is such a steady issue of love and graciousness and these words of peace that come to us today and go deep into our soul to bring healing and hope and grace. So here's the big question for today. It's right in the title of the message today. Is his laughter ridiculing you today? And your rebellious attitude towards the things of God? Are you here today saying, you know what, I'll just do it my way? You sing that song, I did it my way. If so, you're lining up with the people that Jesus himself is ridiculing and laughing at. Or are you amongst those who find great assurance in his laughter, that you're safe from all of his rumblings? So it's either one or the other today. Either his smile from heaven is terrible. For those that don't trust him and don't know him, his laughter is awful. It is going to destroy them one day. But for those of us who know him, his laughter brings great comfort and strength and hope and peace into our lives. Excuse me. In verse number 5, after laughing and ridiculing their rebellion, Yahweh speaks. He speaks in anger. In the second clause, it says that it is his hot indignation, his hot anger. He terrifies the kings and nobles who are plotting and rebelling. In his indignation, he speaks to those riotous nations that are setting themselves against Yahweh and his anointed. Remember the headlines that I talked about this week in that Mideast Palestinian newspaper. It said, their God is fighting for them and against us. That's exactly what's happening. In verse 6, in contrast to his anger, Yahweh establishes his king on Mount Zion. No doubt this has a double reference. David, after having been a guest in the heavenly throne room and seeing Yahweh's anger and laughter, must feel great assurance now about his own kingdom and his own throne. How could he not be thinking right now about the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:13, where Yahweh promised that he would establish the throne of David forever? Now, David, he's fully aware that his Messiah, the one that he's singing about in this psalm, was indeed the fulfillment of this promise. It wasn't going to be an earthly king who would fulfill this promise and reign, you know, a continual reigning of someone from David's line. He knew this was talking about the Messiah. He knew that the fulfillment was going to come through his Messiah. So David here is singing in the voice of Yahweh, I will establish my king. Think of how powerful this psalm is. All of a sudden, from David ascending to the heavenly throne room, Yahweh now descends to the palace of David and he speaks forth, I have established my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Friends, that ought to bring you the greatest comfort today, the greatest encouragement. David is not just to look for a heavenly throne, but Yahweh's throne will come to earth. He will be seated on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Yahweh knows exactly what we need to hear. David hears the assurance that his kingdom is safe from all of the rumblings around, and Yahweh is not distant from David the king. He is the great protector of the earthly throne of David. Now, from the Lord's derision, we look at the Messiah's rule in verse number 7. David has been inspired to this point. Oh, he begins to sing to Yahweh about all of this confusion, all of this riotous rebellion around him. And Yahweh lifted him into the heavenly throne room. And you know what the principle is for us here today? When things are going haywire at your house, or at your job, or at your school, when you're kind of confused, when things are going a little crazy, people are starting to riot, the biblical admonition out of Psalms chapter 2 is to sing to God your fears and your concerns. Now, I tried to do that this week. I tried to make up a song about my fears and my concerns. And it went something like this. Oh, God, I'm worried today about all kinds of things. I'm concerned about these wars happening around the world. I'm scared about that stuff that's happening in the Muslim world. It seems like they want to take over. It seems like there's going to be this huge war that's going to envelop us one day. It's going to be World War III, and my grandchildren are going to have to be a part of that, and that scares the life out of me. And I don't want to see that happen, so I'm singing my confusion. I'm singing my fears. I'm singing my concerns to you. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that's exactly what David was doing. That's exactly who we are. We are the people of God. We are the ones who sing our fears and our concerns. David had heard Yahweh's laughter and his ridicule. He saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sitting above all of these threats and all of these insults. He heard the thunderous roar of Yahweh's anger that terrified all of the kings of the earth. But as we bring this message to a close, all of that, as great as it is, pales in comparison to the revelation David receives in these next three verses. Watch this. Because David had a conversation with the pre-incarnate Christ. The pre-incarnate Messiah reveals to David the words the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. How could David possibly understand? How could we today be transported back to that moment that Messiah speaks to David in the midst of his singing and gives the words that broke from the heavenly throne room to his only begotten Son? Imagine for a moment, David wakes up to the bad news about the rebellion and the riots and all the nations that are out to get him. He begins to sing to Yahweh his fears and his concerns. Yahweh breaks in and lifts him to the heavenly throne room where David sees Yahweh seated far above every crisis. Then Yahweh comes down to David's palace and assures David of the establishment of his throne and his kingdom. Wouldn't that be enough? It seems like he could just stop right there. But now Messiah comes and speaks to David the words of the Father, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And what's going on here is that Jesus reveals himself in the crisis more often than in the calm. So friends, when you're in a crisis situation, listen carefully, because that's when Jesus shows up the most. More so in the crisis than in the calm. He demonstrated his peace when in the storm that was on the sea. He showed his power to raise the dead at the tomb of Lazarus. He revealed himself to the women at the empty tomb. Next time you face a crisis, remember, Jesus reveals himself in the crisis so you can go ahead even in the middle of that crisis and begin to sing. David began to sing of his crisis. He ended up in the throne room. Oh, sing in your crisis, and who knows where it will take you. You may end up in the heavenly throne room. Messiah speaks and recounts to David the decision of Yahweh. Messiah quotes Yahweh 1,000 years in advance. "You are my son." As Jesus rose out of the baptismal waters, a dove descended upon him, representing the Holy Spirit. A voice broke through the heavens. "This is my son, in whom is my total delight, in whom I am well pleased." David is beginning to understand the love that's flowing between the Father and the Son. And twice in the life of Jesus Christ, at his baptism and at his transfiguration, he hears these marvelous words speaking of Christ's divine nature and his sinlessness. But more than his sinlessness, it tells that Christ actively did the will of the Father at all times. He was completely and fully righteous at all times. Every positive act the Father wanted done, Jesus did it. It wasn't easy. You remember Jesus in the garden, dripping blood, submitting to the Father's will to go to the cross. He prays 3 times. "If there's any way to save humanity other than this, please let this death pass from me." But we all know there was no other way. Jesus knew there was no other way, but it was so difficult. He prayed in the garden, and Messiah goes on to quote, "Today I have begotten you." The full meaning of begotten is hidden in the mystery of God, but we can say a number of things about what begotten means and what it does not mean. Remember, it does not mean made or born. Christ is eternal with the Father. He always was, he is, he always will be. The Nicene Creed says, "Begotten, not made." Also, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. No other prophet, no religious person has the intimacy with the Father that the Son has. There is no one else begotten of the Father. This also speaks of the love and unity that flows between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Messiah is speaking to David, and he's revealing this special relationship with the Father. From that statement, David certainly could have understood that the Messiah, who David was definitely looking for, was God, fully God. But that reference about today, what day was that? Acts 13:33 gives the answer. It was the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected out of that tomb. Oh, that's the day that he was begotten. That was the day that changed every other day. And Paul in Acts quotes this verse and says the fulfillment of this entire verse that was quoted in Psalm chapter 2 and in other places in the Bible came when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 8, not only does the Messiah have a special relationship with Yahweh, but Messiah tells David that all things are given into his hands. Again, Messiah reporting to David that Yahweh has said to Messiah, are you following all this? This is important. I'm almost done. Ask from me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance. The word for nations is the same word in verse 1. The rioting and rebellious ones. They are Messiahs for the asking. Right now. Right now, he could break in on the scene and stop ISIS in northern Iraq. Right now, he could stop the Palestinian onslaught of Israel. Right now, he could stop Russia from doing what they're doing if he wanted to. Right now, the one who's in control of the entire earth could do whatever he wants to. Don't ever forget that. He is the awesome God. And that's what this is saying. That the Messiah, the whole earth is his inheritance. Nothing that is Yahweh's is kept from Messiah. As Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands, John 3:35. Similarly, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells the disciples, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. So here, as the nations rage and gather against the Messiah, guess what? He owns them. He owns them like LeBron owns the Pistons. He owns them like Kershaw owns the Padres. He owns them like the Seahawks own Manning. He owns them like any NFL quarterback owns the Dallas Cowboys defense. I can't believe I just said that. But verse 9, so owning these rebellious nations, Messiah continues quoting Yahweh. Messiah speaks of his rulership over these rebellious, riotous people. You will rule them with an iron scepter, or you shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery, or as the vessels of the potter, you shall shatter them. Their rebellion will not stand, but they themselves will be broken by the Messiah, who is the King of kings today. He is the Lord of lords. So these three verses carry us far beyond anything David could ever have imagined. It was revealed to David as Messiah speaks for Yahweh and tells David that the Messiah is truly the Son of God and the only begotten God. So the three awesome things that David is being told is that, number one, the Messiah has the most intimate relationship with Yahweh God. Secondly, all things are given into his hands. Finally, he tells David that in contrast to the rebellion going on among the nations, Messiah owns everything, even the rebellious. Messiah tells David he will squash the rebellion with a rod of iron and break them as fragile clay pots. David has nothing to fear. And stand with me as I finish this. David has nothing to fear, ladies and gentlemen, and we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. Now, there's three more verses which encourage the rebellious to repent and all of us to serve Yahweh and his Messiah with the fear of Yahweh. Let me just use those verses to encourage everyone here to put your trust in Messiah, Jesus. Put your trust in him. Yeah, you know what? The world is in turmoil today. It always is. Fear and panic are spreading across the continent. Disease, rioting, war, natural disasters are everywhere. The signs of Jesus' return are amongst us. But let us not panic. Let us, like David, sing praise to the one sitting in the heavenly throne room today. God and Jesus are sitting on their heavenly thrones. They have not been moved by the wars and the threats. Let us, like David, sing praise to the only begotten Son who owns everything and has all authority in heaven and on earth. Let us sing, ladies and gentlemen, not only in times of personal peace, but let's sing in our times of crisis the way that David did. For it is at those times most often that Jesus will come and reveal himself to you. Because the prayers of righteous men and women move God. They move Jesus from their heavenly throne. They stand up
And as you just bow your heads real quick, right before we go, I just want to speak to anyone here that might be among those rioting against God. Your threats and your insults have not moved God, but Jesus is so gracious. You may have argued against him your whole life. You may have set yourself against him. In fact, we all did. Everyone in this sanctuary today, at one time or another, was set against God. For some, you didn't rebel very long before you came to him. Maybe you came to him real young. Maybe you've known him ever since you were little. Others, it was decade after decade of warring against God. Either way, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life.